Before we move on to the second half of James, I want to come back to that last point for just a moment, that we live as those who will face judgment. A couple of things, I guess. One, you understand that our relationship to the law has changed in Christ. The law is... Our relationship has changed. Before, we were a debtor to the law. Before Christ, the law condemned us. Before Christ, the law aggravated sin in a sense. It showed us what was wrong. It made us feel what was wrong. And it condemned our hearts. We stood before God condemned. In Christ, though, our relationship has changed. We are no longer condemned by the law. Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, if any man is in Christ... No, that's different. That's 2 Corinthians, pardon me. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The law no longer condemns us. But it does not mean that the law is useless to us, that it has no value for us. I know that the law does not justify us, but it does have value. To the unbeliever, it had value in the sense that it makes us see our need for Christ. It's a school teacher, the Bible says, that leads us to Christ. It helps us to see what God requires. We see we can't fulfill what God requires. And so we look for a solution. We look for something outside of ourselves. We have to have what's known as an alien righteousness, one that is not in us. It comes from another. And we only really see that when the law has done its work and we feel our neediness, our hunger, so that we want to be filled. But now as a believer, the law is still good, and the law still tells us about the character of God, the lawgiver. It tells us what pleases Him. And as a believer, I don't look at the law anymore as that which condemns me, but I do see it as that which pleases the King. And as a child of the King, I want to please the King. And so my relationship to the law has changed. It's not that which, you know, is breathing threats at me anymore, so that it's a fearful thing, but it is the good pleasure of my Father. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the Bible says His commandments are not burdensome. And they're not for the believer. And so out of love to Christ, the believer wants to obey. The believer wants to keep the law. We also, as believers, have new resources to keep the law. Before, our hearts were at enmity with God, and the law highlighted that fact. But now, in Christ, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And we have, by God, had the law written upon our hearts. And so there is a resource, there's this resource available to the believer to obey. We are indeed new people, and as citizens of this new kingdom, subjects of this King, we want to please Him. So I just wanted to mention that before we move forward. So we move forward into the second half of James chapter 2. Well, back up one more time. I'm sorry. I told you there were two things. That was one, this relationship change to the law. The second thing, though, is the idea of judgment. I mentioned that to show favoritism to others is to live like we will not face a judgment. The believer will face a judgment. The judgment is different for the believer because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's still a judgment that we must face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes and says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Now, here's the Apostle Paul, not Saul, the lost Pharisee, but Paul, the believer, writing to this church of believers. And he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there is a judgment for believers. We will stand before Him. And this judgment is before the best of judges. It's before Christ Himself. Sometimes earthly judges don't make the best of judgments. Sometimes they don't have all the facts. Sometimes they only see part of the evidence, and for technical reasons perhaps, other evidence isn't able to be presented, or maybe it hasn't been discovered. It should have been presented, but no one knew about it. And so the judge makes a decision based on what he sees, but he just doesn't see everything. But Christ, the judge, sees everything. Hebrews says that we are bare, and we're naked before Him. He sees us clearly. We're not hiding anything from Him. So there's no evidence that will be overlooked. There's nothing that should have been seen that won't be seen. He sees it all. But He's also the best of judges because He only gives righteous judgment. There are, sadly, judges that make wrong judgments. They know the facts. Seeing the facts, they choose wrong. Whether it's just some favoritism, or whether it is, you know, corruption, or whatever it is, they've made a wrong judgment. But Christ isn't that kind of judge. He will not be bought off. He is not corrupt. He only makes righteous judgment. This judgment seat that we must appear before, the Bible says that we must all appear. There's no exceptions to it. Sometimes people who should go before the judge don't have to go before the judge because of favoritism, because perhaps they're wealthy, or they, for some reason, they get away with it. But we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's not anyone that will escape it. God's not going to say, well, not you. You, okay, but not you. For this reason or that, everyone must appear before this judgment seat. While we must all appear, we all appear individually. Verse 10 says that we appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so you will not have to answer for Chuck Baggett's sin. And I will not have to answer for your sin. I will stand based on my own works, and you'll stand based on your own works. And we will give an account. In fact, the Bible goes on in another passage to say that we will give an account for every idle word. So not just the deeds done, not just the things I do, every idle word. That's really scarier thought than the deeds, isn't it? Have you ever said something and as soon as you said it, thought, ooh, I wish I hadn't said that? If only I could reach out and take those words back. But you can't, they're gone. Every careless word. And so, there's this judgment. We'll all stand before it individually, giving account for the deeds done in the body, careless words. We also see that God looks at our attitudes, our intentions. All these things will be accounted for. And knowing that, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Curious that he would say that. This is, again, believer Paul. No condemnation. He writes in Romans 8, but knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think what he's saying here is we persuade men that need to be reconciled to God. And so we know the terror. We urge you as ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, that's extra. No test on that part. Okay? Extra. All right, back to James chapter 2. picking up in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. So verse 14 to verse 26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, begin by saying that some people see a problem with this passage. They really only see problems. And so they look at, for instance, verse 24, which says, Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And they think, wait a minute, didn't Paul say something kind of different about this? So in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Did you get that? Paul says, faith only, no law, no deeds. James says, You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Is it a problem? Is it a contradiction? Well, this is one of those places where it's good to remember context rules. Context rules. We have to look at what's said in the context that it's given. Paul, writing in Romans, is writing to a different people about a very different topic than James is writing in his letter. And so they're dealing with two completely different issues. James is talking about being doers of the word. He wants to make sure we understand that saying we believe is not enough. We have to obey. We hear, we obey. Saying we believe, not enough. There should be works that accompany that faith. Faith has a result. And so he's not saying that we are saved by works. He's saying that faith that saves has works. Paul, though, is speaking to a different crowd. Paul is writing and he is showing how people who have trusted in their works find that those works are empty and that faith only saves. Do you see the difference? Paul's justified by faith only. James is not disagreeing. James is saying the faith that sees justification is a faith that produces good deeds. Now, he asked the question, what does it profit? Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And he says this in a negative way. What profit is it? Can faith save him? But we shouldn't let the negative way that he says this make it hard for us to see that the intent of what he's saying is positive. He wants us to see that faith comes with works. Faith produces works. And so it's a positive outcome that he's shooting for. The purpose is to show that faith is never an empty thing. When we have real faith, genuine faith, the faith that God gives, it's fruitful. It produces fruit in us. Do you remember in the parable of the sowers, the parable of the soils, pardon. Sleep deprivation, still at work here. It is, I think, 10:30 at night at my house. So my body's saying, go to sleep. All right. Genuine faith is fruitful. It produces fruit. Do we remember, that's where I was, do we remember the parable of the soils? You remember that the sower goes out with seed and he throws it out and it falls on four different kinds of soil. And one of the ground, the soil was what kind? Do you remember? Some seed fell by the wayside, right? And the birds came and ate it. Some seed fell on rocky soil. It sprang up, but it didn't have any depth to it. The root system wasn't good, and it withered and died. Others fell among the weeds. Yeah? And it also sprang up. It looked like we're going to have a crop here. A plant has come up. But the weeds were there, and it choked it out, and it died. And then some seed fell on the fourth kind of soil, the good soil. And it sprang up and did something else. It bore fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Jesus goes on and explains the parable. And in his explanation, we see that while there is the appearance of life among the rocky soil and the appearance of life among the weeds, only one really had life. Only one really produced fruit. And so the seed that fell on the rocky soil and did not have the root system and died, it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. It didn't produce. There was no crop. The seed that fell among the weeds sprang up, but the weeds choked it out. He says it's the cares of this life. Choked out that seed, the plant that grew up. And there's no fruit. There's no crop. But then there was the good soil. And there was fruitfulness. Here, again, is this underlying assumption that genuine faith is fruitful. Saving faith, true faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior has this inevitable transforming power about it. It transforms the way we think and it transforms the way we live. In contrast, fruitless faith loses credibility and invites the question, is the person really a believer? And so there's this one kind of person who says, I believe. And we look and there's no fruit about their life. There's no evidence. And then there are those who have been transformed by the power of Christ. Now, within this question, both for Paul and for James, we're justified by faith alone, Paul says. James says, faith must also have works. Do you see how we're justified by works in verse 24 and not by faith only? There's this question that must be asked, and that is this: does faith really save anybody? I think the answer is no. Jesus saves. Not only Jesus saves, but faith is the means that He has given to appropriate what Christ has done. And there's no salvation apart from faith. But Jesus is the Savior. Faith isn't the Savior. And our hope isn't in faith. Our hope is in Christ. And as we saw a moment ago, not only does He give us the salvation, He gives us the faith that we need. And so neither Paul nor James is saying that faith is what saves you, that faith is the Savior, any more than James is saying that works is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But there's no salvation apart from faith, and genuine faith has works. Now, in verse 14, once again, notice how he says this: "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith?" And I think that's key here. He says he has faith. My translation, the New American Standard, says he claims. Pardon, he doesn't, does it? It also says he has faith. There's another translation out there that says he claims he has faith. You just sit down for a second. And that's the idea here. Here's someone who makes this claim. There's a profession. He says that faith is his. But he doesn't have works. And so, can this faith save him? Though he says he has faith, he has no deeds. Now, what are these deeds? Are you familiar with an organization called the Boy Scouts? Ever heard of the Boy Scouts? That's fine. The Boy Scouts are is a group that they're in multiple countries, and children, say, probably age 7, 8, somewhere in there, through their teenage years, can get together and they learn these various skills, and they get badges that say they've completed this task, this training, this I've learned how to do this, all right? Their motto is to do a good turn daily. That is, to do a good deed daily. And so they're supposed to look for something to do good, to help somebody. Now, I have two sons who were Boy Scouts, and I can tell you that they did not always follow that creed. They did not always look for something good to do daily. Sometimes my wife and I would suggest for them things to do good, like go clean your room, go do this, take out the trash. And they didn't even want to do that sometimes. But that's the motto. Do a good turn daily. Look for a good deed to do. Is that what James is saying? That the believer should look for a good deed to do? That we should every day look for something good to do? So we look around and say, oh, that needs to be done over there. That should be done. And so I'll go do it. And there I can check it off my list. I've done my good deed. My faith must be genuine. Is that what James is saying? I don't think so. Neither is he saying that we should look for acts of charity. And so I'm going to go and find someone who's needy and help them. So God will see how good I am, how genuine I am, and there my faith will be shown to be genuine. Is that what James is saying? No. No. In fact, there are a lot of people who have done a lot of really good things who do not know God. A lot of people who've done a lot of good things in the name of God who do not know God. Do you know the name John Wesley?
Yes.
John Wesley went to America, to Georgia, where Brother Jamie is from, and started an orphanage. It's supposed to be a Christian orphanage. He had traveled all around the world in a day when travel wasn't easy. We traveled by airplane, and it was hard in some ways, but in some ways it really wasn't that bad. The seats were cushioned. They brought us food, something to drink. The temperature inside the plane wasn't bad. But John Wesley gets on a boat, travels across the ocean. It took months. Storms, so on. So it was hard. He did all this in the name of the Lord. He preached, and he was lost. Charles Wesley, his brother, some similar stories. Lost. So we can do things in the name of the Lord. We can have acts of charity, kindness, looking for needy people to help them in the name of Christ, and yet really not know God at all. And so James is not saying, go look for good things to do. What he's saying is that if we belong to Jesus Christ, the fruit of our lives will produce deeds, practical obedience. We will see needy people and our hearts will be moved and we will act. We will see things that need to be done and we'll consider others as more important than ourselves and we'll humble ourselves and we'll take care of it because someone's got to do it. And rather than saying, not me, it's his job, not mine, we'll humble ourselves. And so, these deeds are not looking for some specific thing to say, I've checked off my list and I've done my good thing today. I don't have to worry about any more good things today because I've done my good thing. That's not what he means at all. But it's the everyday fruit of a living faith. This kind of fruit can include activity that is private, that no one else sees. And it could also be very public and costly and self-sacrificial. So faith produces good. It produces good work. It generates the evidence that God has transformed us. And it does this in the whole life of the believer. And so it does this, it transforms us in every aspect. We're not just changed so that we start looking for external things to do. But we're changed from really from the inside out. God doesn't come and put a straitjacket on us, a coat that's real tight, and tie us down and say, okay, now you do these things and you feel this way and you act this way and I'm going to force you from outside in. But rather God comes and He changes us inside. He comes and He changes our heart. He writes His law in our heart. He takes away the heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. And changing our heart, He begins to work from the inside out. And so the heart is changed and my affections are changed. The things that I love are different now than they used to be. There was a time when I loved the wrong kind of things. And I hated God's things. I didn't want to go to church. Didn't want to read my Bible. Did not want to think about obedience to Him. I wanted to say with the crowd, we will not have this man rule over us. But God changed me. My affections changed. And I found that this God that I looked at suspiciously and thought was really maybe cruel was not cruel. He loved me. He gave His Son for me. And so, I found myself loving Him. And loving Him, I found myself hating the things that I used to really love. That I thought would bring me happiness. Don't want them anymore. So the affections are changed. But it's not just the affections. God is also, from the inside out, working out to change our will. My will was bent against God. I mean, it was such that if He said yes, I wanted to say no. The commandments come, and they say, do this, and I don't want to do that. Don't do this, I want to do that. Whatever He said don't do, that's what I want to do. And so, I had this natural bent against Him. Again, the Bible says my mind was hostile toward Him. As was every other sinner's. As is every other sinner's. But God, changing the heart, changes the will. And it's not just my affections that are changed, my desires, but I find that I want to do the things He wants me to do. And my will becomes engaged to do those things. And so I actively strive to do the things that He commands me to do. Not perfectly. I wish I could tell you it's perfectly, but it's not perfect. Sometimes it's ugly. There's daily going to the mercy seat and saying, Father, forgive me. There's daily confessing my sin and trusting that He is again faithful and just to forgive me of all unrighteousness. But while it's not perfect, it is real. Something is different. I'm not the same as I was before. And neither is any other person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who has been given a new heart. So the heart's different. The affections are different. The will is different. The memory, the conscience, it's all changed. And it's being changed from the inside out. God is working it in the believer. And so good deeds will flow from the believer. Are you familiar with the name Thomas Manton, a Puritan? Thomas Manton? No? Okay. Thomas Manton was a Puritan. Lived a long time ago. He said, "Where there is faith, there will be love. Affection follows persuasion, and where there is love, there will be work. Therefore, do we often read of the labor of love." For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, and he says, "We have heard of your labor of love, the labor that love produces. You work, there are deeds, and it flows from the love that's yours." That's mentioned several times in Scripture. Faith is not just mental assent. It's not agreement. It's not saying, "I hear this and I agree it's true." And so it doesn't just say, "I believe that God exists" or "that the Bible's true." And that's good, but it's not enough. You can agree with the Bible and not know God. Faith is not an inactive feeling that somehow or another, at the end of the day, when we die, we'll be saved and we'll all go to heaven. It's not that. Faith is the believing and the loving and the obediently acting response of a heart that has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. To be regenerated, that is to be born again and converted, is to be the subject of a work of God's grace. This has results. It has to have results. It bears fruit. It can't help but bear fruit. The believer has had a new principle put within them. The believer has been made a partaker of the divine nature. How could you be the same way that you were? Well, it's impossible. And it's impossible that this person who has been born from above, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, made a partaker of the divine nature, it's impossible that they would not live differently, that they would not produce good works. Now, the argument that James lays out is that there are people who would say they have faith, but they don't have works. He says, "Can such a faith save them?" And the answer is assumed, no, absolutely not. It cannot. It will not. And he gives us three arguments why such a claim is empty. The first one is that good wishes are not enough. He says it this way in verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" What profit is it to tell a hungry man, "Be full"? Don't you feel better? Aren't you full? And we talked about it a moment ago in the previous session. If you saw a hungry man and you gave them a picture book with pictures of food, do you expect that that would make them full? No hunger anymore? Of course not. And it's just as silly to think that telling them, "Be full, I wish you were full, but I'm not going to give you any food, and I'm not going to give you the means to get any food, but I sure wish you fullness. Well, it doesn't do anybody. It doesn't do any good to anybody. It doesn't help anybody. It's empty words. It's wishing. I wish. But it's empty. It's like having a debt, owing someone money, and thinking, be paid, and thinking that they're going to say, oh, I've been paid, and you don't owe me anymore. One fellow said, do you guys carry a wallet? Money? Yeah, okay. One guy said it's like shaking your wallet at someone that you owe money. So like if I owe you money, I come and I be paid, but you know nothing comes out, and I stick it back, and you're paid, I'm good, we're done. Well, is that going to work? Well, no, you're going to chase after me. Wait a minute, you still owe me money. In the same way, James says, to say that you have faith when there are no works, it's ridiculous. It's empty. It's wishing. It is hoping that you've got salvation, that you have faith. When you don't have faith, it's emptiness. It's ridiculous. His second argument deals with demonstrating a quality that is invisible. Now, how do you demonstrate a quality that is invisible? You say you have faith, but faith is invisible. I can't take my faith out and show it to you. See my faith? Can't do that. So how do you show someone something that's invisible? Well, it has to have an effect. And we can see the effect. James says it this way in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If it doesn't have the accompanying faith, then it's dead. It's not genuine. There's nothing to it. It's empty words. And we're not talking about a new believer who's been born again. They have faith, but you know, there's a lag perhaps for the works. So the works aren't there yet, but they're coming. That's not what he's talking about. But here's a person who professes to be a believer, but there never is any works. This faith is faith that is alone. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. If we could take out those clauses in the middle, this is faith being alone. This is this false kind of faith that he's talking about. Faith being alone. Yeah, so faith being alone is dead. It is not genuine. Genuine faith is not alone. It saves alone, but it's not by itself. It has a traveling partner, a companion that comes with it. It's the companion of deeds or good works. And where one is faith, the other comes along as a partner. So, faith by itself, faith being alone, is a fruitless faith. It's a denial of genuine faith. But the results of genuine faith are good works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We talked earlier about how before the creation was ever created, before God made anything, He had chosen to save. Another thing that He did before the creation was ever put into place, before He created the first thing, was that He ordained us to walk in good deeds. If we're His, He didn't just from eternity past look and save us. He from eternity past ordained us to walk in good deeds. The two go together. Everyone that He saved. Everyone that He determined to rescue, He determined they would walk in good deeds. If He determined that you would walk in good deeds, it's because He determined that He would rescue you. The two go together. There's no one that He determined to rescue that He did not also determine that they will walk in good deeds. We can see this also, I think, with another example. Perhaps it's a silly one, but we're talking about this invisible quality. How do we show an invisible quality? I tell my wife I love her. You know, love's kind of like faith. It's invisible. I can't pull out my love and show it to her any more than I can pull out faith. So how does she know that I love her? Well, I could be a real bear. I could be grumpy all the time and never show her love, but tell her I love her all the time. Would she believe me? I mean, if I abused her, if I talked ugly to her all the time, if I mistreated her, but I told her I loved her, you think she'd be convinced? Probably not. But I show her love. Treat her like I love her. I show her respect. I do things for her. I love her. You know, for 24 years of good and bad and all the in between, I demonstrate love. And so my words are accompanied by a life lived with her, children raised, and all that comes with that. So she sees there's an evidence. There's something that matches the words. Does that make sense? Faith also has an evidence. It is good deeds. By the way, James is here calling for some kind of distinction, isn't he? He's saying there are people who have a real kind of faith and there's people who have a not real kind of faith. And in essence, he's telling us to know the difference. That calls for a distinction. It calls for us to make a distinction, a judgment call. Now, he's not telling us to look at people's heart and say, you're obviously a believer and you're obviously not a believer. But like Jesus told us, he's telling us to look at fruit, to look at the life and see if there's anything flowing out of that life that gives evidence that God has done something in their heart. But my question is, how is his calling for us to make a distinction here different from the distinctions that they were making in the first part of chapter 2 when he said, oh, don't hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with, how did he say it in this translation? With respect to persons. Is he not here kind of saying you need to make a respect of persons regarding genuine faith or not genuine faith? What's the difference? Well, in the first part of chapter 2, where he said don't be a respecter of persons, you remember it was all on externals. They were looking at people outside, externally, how they dressed. Were there rings on their finger? Did they look wealthy? They were making determinations based on the visible things instead of the invisible realities that we talked about. This is a different subject. Here, he's not saying look for gold rings and nice clothes. He's saying look for spiritual fruit that flows out of a life that loves Jesus Christ. And if you see that, then there's reason to hope that person really does love God. And if you don't see that, there's reason to think that person doesn't really love God. Their faith is suspect. There's no fruit. Now, while you and I look at the outside and we judge fruit, you do know that Jesus knows. He looks and He sees our hearts and He knows what's inside of us. There's a passage in John chapter 2 that's interesting. John chapter 2 verses 23 through 25 says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. Now if you stop right there, You would think, that's great. Jesus performed miracles. All these people have gathered for the feast. They see the miracle. They believe him. Wonderful. But keep reading. Verse 24 says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, you see the picture. Here are these people. They see the miracles. They believe. They believe. But Jesus looks at them and he's not excited. He doesn't send out a newsletter saying, we saw this many people saved. He's not excited. He does not commit himself to them. The word commit in verse 24 is the same word as the word believed in verse 23. So in essence, verse 23 says these people believed Jesus, but Jesus did not believe them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew what was in them. And the faith that they have, believing him, was not genuine faith. It was not a faith that saves. Jesus sees what you and I cannot see. But James tells us to look for fruit. Look for deeds that match a life that says it loves God, a life that says it has faith. James now gives us an example in verse 18 of chapter 2, James 2. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So here are two men, or two ladies, and they're talking, and one says, I've got faith, but I'm not going to show you my works. And the other says, well, I've got faith also, but I have works to accompany it. Let me show you my works. And in fact, he goes on and says, show me your faith without works. And we've already talked about how that's impossible, haven't we? What's he going to show? I'm not going to show you any works, but I have faith. How are you going to show me your faith? But I will show you my faith by my works. Now, the call for him to show faith by works is consistent with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see what? Your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus has said, do this. Live in such a way that your light shines. People see your good works. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes to wives, and he tells them also to live in a certain way. Verse 1, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, how's the husband to be won? Without a word. How are they going to be one without a word? Well, your chaste conversation. Conversation here does not mean talk. It's your life. You live a life that's adorned with the gospel, as Titus calls it. You live a life adorned with the gospel so that they look and they see. There's a genuineness about this person. Their faith is real. Now, while the person who has the so-called faith, or the faith by itself, not genuine faith, while they cannot produce good works, they do produce works. They do produce deeds. And they will stand before God and answer for those deeds. Again, remember 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That does not exclude the lost man. We must all appear. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says that the lost will be judged by their deeds. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, Jesus turns to those that he does not know and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are deeds. They're lawless deeds. They'll be judged by those lawless deeds. Now, the third argument that he gives is in verse 19 and 20. And this is why a faith by itself is not a genuine faith. And the question that he asks in this, it seems to me, in verses 19 and 20 is, are you better than the demons? Look at verse 19 and 20, James chapter 2. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, James says, you say that there is one God. Great. Good. It's not enough. Not enough. When he references this, he says, you say there's one God. You'll remember that he's talking to primarily Jewish believers. Remember? In chapter 1, in verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Writing to primarily Jewish believers. So this reference to you say there's one God is probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is something that they would repeat often. Something they knew well. It was recited constantly. It's something that's driven into them. They understand there's one God. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. But James is saying it's not enough that you know that. It's not enough to repeat that. It's not enough to believe that. To be willing to fight over that and to argue with someone and say, no, there's one God. And they're saying, no, there's many gods. No, there's one God. Why is it not enough? Well, James says even the demons believe that. They believe that. They know it. They once served in His presence. They know there's one God. There's no question about that. But their lives are barren of good fruit. It is not produced in them good fruit. It is not enough to just know or to say or to agree with the fact that there's one God. Now, while the knowledge that there's one God does not produce fruit in the life of the demons, it does produce something in them. And in that, they demonstrate more wisdom than the hypocrite demonstrates. They see, they know there's a God, they shudder. They tremble. They know He is just. They know His ways are holy. They know that He is omnipotent. They know there will be a judgment. They know He is a consuming fire. They tremble. The hypocrite who talks of faith but has none, agrees that there's one God, does not have the good sense to tremble. Well, let's stop there for now. We'll take a break. 15 minutes.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.